As most of you know, Professor Max Rogers is on sabbatical leave this year. His family is with him in Germany, and word has been received this morning that their daughter, Stephanie Rogers, is ill. We shall want to remember her in our best thoughts and prayers. A primary test of the quality of life in an educational institution is the manifestation of its purpose in its alumni. It is my honor at this time to present a guest alumnus of this school, Mr. Howard Williams. He is a graduate of Furman University. He earned both the BD degree and the THM degree at this seminary, and at present is pastor of the Second Baptist Church of Lubbock, Texas. This series of sermons was made possible by the thoughtfulness and the generosity of Mr. Williams, and at this time he will introduce and dedicate the series.
Not many years ago, I left this seminary and went into the world to communicate the good news. I went with a definite feeling that the days of preaching were doomed, that the people of our culture had become so accustomed to hearing the gospel talked about and preached about that the act of preaching itself no longer communicated the Word of God. For this conclusion, I believe I had ample evidence. Most of the preachers who were reputed to be great were crowd pleasers, clowns, or religious showmen with no prophetic voice. The authentic prophetic message that I heard on this campus was easily dismissed because, as we would say, you can't preach that out where I am. Or, I wonder what the old boy preaches in his own church. In the years of my ministry, I have met a few men, not many, but a few, whose preaching ministry, week by week, brings the Word of God to their people. Dr. Blake Smith is one of these few. Dr. Smith is a native of Arkansas. He was educated at Arkansas State Teachers College, Ouachita Baptist College, and Yale Divinity School. He has served as president of Hardin College for Women in Missouri and has served in the pastoral ministry in Missouri, Arkansas, and Texas. Dr. Smith, in addition, has led religious emphasis weeks in more than 100 college campuses throughout this country. And the Chief of Chaplains of the United States Air Force has sent him on preaching missions to Europe, Central America, and the Near East. All the messages of this series have been preached by Dr. Smith to meet specific needs among his own people. They were selected and rewritten for this series because of their relevancy to seminary students. Their original message, as well as their present application, should provide illustration and inspiration for relevant prophetic preaching. This series of messages is presented to you as a living memorial to Miss Bonnie Sue Sievelin. As a teenager in our church in Lubbock, Texas, Bonnie discovered and lived a life in Christ. Her human life ended tragically this year in an automobile accident. A dedication to her is printed on a booklet of these sermons that will be given to you after the message on Friday. That dedication reads, Bonnie Sue Sievelin, 1946 1966. The life of Bonnie Sievelin was characterized by practical Christianity, which discovered and served persons with problems and needs. Her student life at Howard Payne College, Brownwood, Texas, her home and community life in Lubbock, Texas, and her church life in Second Baptist Church of Lubbock was filled with practical deeds of friendship for the lonely and kindness to all. Of special interest to Bonnie were young children and aged persons who benefited greatly from her many thoughtful deeds. Her life was a shepherd life, a shepherd of and from Jesus Christ. This series of messages is her kind of concern and a fitting memorial to her life.
The scripture for our edification and worship this morning, the Old Testament lesson is taken from Psalm 139, the New Testament lesson from Hebrews. I read first from Psalm 139, the first 12 verses and verses 23 and 24. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with thee. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And the New Testament lesson from Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. His voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. May God add his blessing to this reading from his word.
I should like to read a general introduction to the series of sermons, and then a word about the sermon to be preached at this time under the title of Faith and Culture. Every local church has its own personality, shaped by the people who belong to it, by the ministers who have served there, and by the culture in which it is set to witness. No two congregations are exactly alike, just as no two persons are identical. The sermons which we shall hear this week were preached to one particular congregation over a period of approximately 5 years. The congregation is not of one mind in all things. Although the academic community predominates in influence, the membership is not altogether composed of students and faculty. In fact, almost every section of the community, geographically and culturally, is within its membership. There are conservatives and liberals, rich and poor, doctors of philosophy, and people who have never finished high school. There are Democrats, Republicans, and a few socialists. Some are pacifists and some are hawkish in their convictions. Some believe in the United Nations. Others are indifferent or antagonistic to it. Some are enthusiastic about the Great Society, and others believe that the government is carrying the country to ruin. This is the fellowship that meets for worship on Sunday. Beyond and above their differences, they have some things in common. They want to know how to be better Christians in the contemporary world. They will not allow any infringement of their intellectual freedom, and they have deep social concerns. To them, these sermons were preached. No sermon can be preached over again. In a very real sense, it is consumed in the delivery, an offering to God which cannot be reclaimed. The truth which was declared to one congregation is now set forth to another. There is only one gospel, wherever and whenever it is preached, and we are all thrown into the same culture. We either swim against its current, or we float with it toward the roaring falls that are never far away. What it means to be Christian in a secular culture is a serious matter which ought to concern all of us. The sermon is entitled Faith and Culture, From Conflict to Mission. A church is set down in a compact, tight academic community of over 30,000 people who have come from 50 different states and as many foreign countries. Most of them have pulled up old roots and must now put down new ones. Their lives are as much affected by what takes place on the other side of the world as by what is happening within a few blocks of where they now live. Culture is not a subject which they study in anthropology. It is a reality from which they cannot escape. Day or night. A few have read Harvey Cox, and more have read Playboy Philosophy. New facts and new ideas come at them from all directions. Religious faith must be hammered out and sustained in that total cultural milieu. What can one believe and trust in when his own culture is undergoing volcanic changes? It troubles the freshman who comes from a fundamentalist church in a small community, the graduate student who has to decide where he will invest his talents, the businessman who watches the stock market go down and wonders what is happening, the young man who may receive greetings from Uncle Sam any day, and parents who can't appreciate Bob Dylan's music. This sermon was first preached at the opening of the fall semester. It will be preached to us now by a Christian interpreter of life, Dr. Blake Smith.
Dr. Binkley and members of the faculty and students, I am highly honored to have been invited to be with you this week. I have been greatly impressed with this seminary through its graduates. It seems to me that this institution is doing an excellent job of equipping men and women for the full work of the gospel ministry and the gospel witness in our generation. The Lord, in Mark Connolly's play, Green Pastures, looked down upon the earth and saw the havoc that men were making with his creation. And when he did, he remarked, "Everything nailed down is coming loose." Now the same thing, in a sense, is happening in our times. The difference between now with us and Green Pastures is that in Green Pastures, the Lord looked down at it from the battlements of heaven, and we have to live with it. Everything nailed down is coming loose. Now, one does not have to set forth a bill of particulars, because we all feel it in our bones. Not merely are the outer structures of life being radically changed, a sort of volcanic eruption, but the inner substance is undergoing radical alteration. Every culture lives by certain basic assumptions, certain fundamental things that you simply do not call into question. And these are being seriously questioned in our times: the values, the ideals, the assumptions. Now, this is not just an academic question. It is a very fundamental question with plain, ordinary people who have to do their jobs and rear their families and somehow manage to get through the next day without cracking up. It therefore should come as no surprise to us that people generally are profoundly interested in different aspects of contemporary culture. It may be war and peace, it may be the population explosion, or the rapid growth of urbanization, it may be Medicare, or poverty, or racial tensions. People are concerned. They read their newspapers and they read the books. Plain people do. And many books are coming out. Perhaps no subject today is being dealt with so thoroughly and widely as the whole cultural spectrum, books all the way from Harvey Cox's The Secular City to Elal's The Technological Society, a more sophisticated work. This is the point. Culture is the dominant concern now. Now, what is all of this doing to our souls? This is the sort of question that ought to be asked in a service like this, and asked with utmost seriousness. What is this doing to our souls? Is it possible to maintain a strong and steady faith in God when life is tumbling in and cracking apart? Is this something that we can understand and something that we can do something about? Can we take up our pallets and walk? Or must we wait until some mythological angel troubles the waters and then hope that we can get in before the healing powers are spent? What does the Christian gospel have to say to us? Well, this certainly is true, that the Christian faith is not some mystical flight of the little unknown to the great unknown. The Christian faith is rooted and grounded in history. It happened in time. You cannot separate the faith which we accept from the cultural milieu in which it was given to us. And that culture is not greatly different from our own. God spoke in history and speaks in history because he is the living God. He may have spoken some meaningful and even redemptive word in all history. I don't know. But certainly he has spoken a redemptive word to us in Hebrew Christian history. Now it seems to me that the best way to deal with the question which I am dealing with today, the question of what is God doing in our times and what can we do, the best way is to take some event in biblical history that is as nearly like our own as we can find, and then drop these questions down into that event and wait and see what comes out. Now that's what I propose to do today. The time is somewhere between 587 and 550 B.C. The people are the children of God, God's chosen people. They have been carried away into Babylon. And the sufferings which they had to undergo in that long trek were actually indescribable. And now here they were, a proud people, sometimes a very arrogant people, far away from their homeland, displaced persons working at very menial tasks. A people of a great faith who were now on the narrow ledge of being people of no faith at all. They believed in God. But where now was their God? They were people of a covenant. They had promised and God had promised. But where now was the covenant? Was it not torn to shreds on the journey to Babylon? They were people who had a great law. Others might not know what was right and what was good. Their ethics might be confused. But, well, they knew God had given them the law. Oh, how I love thy law, they said. But now here they were in another culture where another language was spoken, other customs, where the law itself could not be observed in all of its purity. Where now was the law? And they had Mount Zion and the Holy Temple, which were symbols of the steadfast love and never-failing presence of God. And as they lifted up their eyes to the mount and worshiped in the temple, their souls were lifted to great ecstasies. But now, Mount Zion, the temple, were not in Babylon. Their faith was cracking up. Where was their God? Of what value was the covenant? Of what meaning was the law? Of what significance were even the symbols of Mount Zion and the temple? In the 137th Psalm, you can almost feel the agony, the hot, burning bitterness and resentment. Listen to it. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. There they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its cunning. If I remember not Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I remember not Jerusalem above my chief joys. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, who in the days of Jerusalem said, raise it to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon that art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast dealt with us. Happy shall he be that taketh thy little ones and dasheth them against the rocks. Faith had collapsed. Now, I've said that many, if not most, of the people had been carried away into captivity, but not all of them. Some remained behind, and among those who remained behind was the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah followed the vicissitudes and trials of his people in captivity with deep compassion and concern. We can imagine that he looked out every person who passed through Jerusalem from Babylon and inquired of him how the Jews were getting along. Were they cynical? Were they rebellious? How was their faith? And letters were written to him and to others. And out of these conversations and these letters, he himself wrote to the captives in Babylon. Fortunately, in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, we have one of these letters. It's worth pondering. Here is a man writing to a people who were saying, how shall we sing the Lord's song? How can we have a vital, meaningful, triumphant faith in a chaotic, strange culture? How can we? And Jeremiah writes this letter to them, and the letter is just as practical, just as applicable to us in our times as it was to them in their time. God speaks through him to us as he spoke through him to them. What does Jeremiah say? Well, first of all, he says, there are no easy answers to the questions which are raised in this situation, and there is no quick way out. The captivity, to quote him, the captivity will be long. Some were saying, oh, in just a little while and we'll get back there and things will be just as they were before. And so they were gearing all of their thinking, slanting all of their emotions to that. And Jeremiah says, no, no, these prophets who are saying this to you are false prophets. They're dangling before you hopes which will not stand up. They will shame you in the end. The captivity will be long. And some of these false prophets in Babylon were saying to God's people, and not only would it be short, but others were saying, well, now we must be careful that we don't get too much involved here. Let's keep our minds on Jerusalem.
If I remember not Jerusalem above my chief joys, let my right hand forget her cunning, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Keep remembering Jerusalem.
And Jeremiah says, now these are false prophets, because that's not the way to do it. That's not right. That's not it.
I will visit you in Babylon, saith the Lord.
Now for them, says Jeremiah, the holy city will not be Jerusalem, where they would like to be, but Babylon, where they are now. And the same thing applies to us. If it were not so tragic, it would be humorous the way so many people are giving us quick, easy answers to problems that can't be answered right now, are giving us quick, easy ways out of a culture that is only emerging. We can't see what it is yet. This thing is the first thing that Jeremiah says to them and to us. Don't expect quick answers and an easy way out. You cannot, by some quick formula or by some program or some crusade, suddenly push yourself back into the 19th century with all of its certainties and in a universe that was quite cozy. You can't. And you can't shore up the institutional and programmatic forms of religion and shut out the cold, bitter winds of culture that blow outside. You can't go back again. The second thing Jeremiah says to them is, there I will visit you in Babylon, and therefore there you must become involved, deeply involved. This is the way he put it. Plant you gardens and gather the fruit thereof. Marry and beget sons and daughters. Give your sons in marriage to daughters and your daughters in marriage to sons, and seek the peace of the city. In short, involve yourself now in that culture, that it be yours. There are needs to be met, and they're not the needs that are back in Jerusalem, they're the needs that are in Babylon. Not only among yourselves, but among other people. Seek the peace of the city. Do the things that need to be done. Get involved. Now this is precisely what going through Jeremiah would say to us. We're living in this culture, and we can't daydream our way out of it. And we can't crawl back through some tunnel into a previous century. What God wants us to do is to live in it and get deeply, profoundly involved in it. This culture is God's gift to us, and we are God's gift to it. And we've got to live with it, this culture. this culture of outer space, exploration, of cybernetics, a population explosion, of mammoth overkill in war, of racial tensions and tensions between ethnic groups, of emerging new nations springing up all over the earth, of a sudden awareness that we have poverty in our midst. We hadn't seen it. This is the culture with which we must become involved. And we must get realistically involved in it too, not just theoretically, deeply involved in it. For example, young people have to build homes and rear their families in them, but they face the problem of how to get those homes, and they face the problem of how to strengthen themselves against the onslaughts of promotion and exploitation that puts them so deeply in debt that it murders the simple peace and quiet of home life. It's got to be very practical. Get involved where you are. And so Jeremiah says to them, so you can't sing the songs that you sang in Jerusalem, you can't sing them there. Well, get some new songs. And the willow trees are no place to hang harps that once made glad music to Almighty God. Pull them down and start to singing. Sing out of your hurtness if you must. Sing, nobody knows at the trouble I see, but sing it, sing it, sing it. And maybe after a while you'll be able to sing, we shall overcome. But keep on singing it until at last God puts a song in your lips, a hallelujah chorus that is greater than Handel ever dreamed of. But get involved. The third thing this man says is, not only are there no easy answers, no quick way out, and you must therefore get involved, but third, you have to have the right kind of spirit if you are to move from tension, conflict with culture, to become a mission in culture. You have to have a different kind of spirit. Now, these people were filled with resentment, which is understandable, with hatred. They resented their kinsmen, near kinsmen, the Edomites. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom who forsook us in our need. And they were burning with hatred toward the Babylonians. Happy shall he be that dasheth thy little ones against the rocks. This kind of a spirit, a nostalgic spirit that looked back over their shoulders to the good old days and longed to get back there. Jeremiah says, you've got to have another kind of spirit. This is the way he puts it. Seek ye the peace of the city and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you shall find peace. I can imagine that the Hebrews were pretty much shocked when Jeremiah said to them, I have sent you into captivity, saith the Lord. But you've got to have another kind of spirit. And so it is with us. All of our efforts to bear some kind of a witness to our culture, to our society, will be utterly futile and pointless if we have only the spirit of the culture. We must match hate with infinite love, violence with compassion, cynicism with certainty and faith, a new kind of spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And finally, Jeremiah says to them, you have had too small a notion of God. Your God has been too small. They had wrapped God up in a covenant, a law, a cultic ritual and a nation. The irony of the Hebrews was that they lost God not in Babylon, they lost him in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem and in Babylon, they would discover really how great he is. It's a mighty leap forward of a man's faith and of a people's faith when they, far removed from their Jerusalem, can say, "The Lord reigneth in Babylon also." Now, we've had too small a notion of God, and our God, our understanding of him, must be as great as the demands of our times and as great as the world into which God has thrust us. The easy, quick answers we have are not enough. And so, the Jews discovered in Babylon a larger faith. They discovered that what they were saying, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" was a small question. And in Babylon and after Babylon, they could say, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And this has been the experience of Christians from the very beginning to the end. They went out to the ends of the earth, into new cultures with which they were not at all acquainted. But they went out, sometimes groping, sometimes dragging their feet along some Emmaus dusty road, but always getting deeply involved in that place, never going back, nor running away, and discovering the mighty acts of God and the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ in that situation. And out of it all, they discovered that Christ was much greater than they had ever imagined he was. Yes, as Robert Seneca Smith translates it, the world is being shaken. Well, let it shake. It's only man-made after all, and it is being shaken in only in order that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And what better preparation could we give our souls for this movement from conflict with our culture to mission in our culture than that simple prayer that the psalmist prayed? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen.
Search our hearts, our ways indeed, O God, and teach us that in Christ we are victors and not captives, that in Christ we are truly free, and send us forth, our Father, to proclaim the gospel good news of the slavery which is freedom in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.